In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, we read these words. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the way of reconciliation, through him. Well, let's pray that God would help me to be a good ambassador for Christ, and that is to deliver the word of reconciliation clearly, plainly, without addition, without adulteration, with the help and power of the Holy Spirit, and that indeed tonight there would be some who would heed that call and be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent your Son to reconcile the world to you, that he accomplishes this work of reconciliation, that all that you intended, all that you purposed shall certainly be accomplished. And this gives us confidence as ambassadors to proclaim the word of reconciliation, knowing that you shall accomplish your purpose, that no word from you will return void, but you will accomplish that for which you sent it. And so we ask today that as the word of reconciliation is proclaimed, that the Lord Jesus, being lifted up, would draw men, women, boys, and girls to himself, and that your people would be strengthened, yes, we in our faith, that we would also be drawn to the Lord Jesus, and that we would march to your orders, and that we would see the victory, as we have just sung, that we would indeed attain that day. What you have promised to us, that we would be with you in glory. Hear us, we pray, through Jesus, your Son, our Savior. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles now to read from Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read again this paragraph, this section. Paul, having finished his prayer for the Colossians, speaks to them of the glory of their Savior. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 15 through 20. Having said that in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, he goes on to say, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Well, this is the passage we're going to continue to study this evening. And we've seen already that we have a great Savior. As Paul has described him to us in these verses, he is the image of the invisible God. You see him, as he said to Philip, you have seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the firstborn head of all creation. He is the ruler over all. He is the creator of all things. He created you. He made all things. He is the goal and the end of all things. All things were made for him. He existed before all things, and he upholds all things. Just to pause for a moment again and remind ourselves, the very fact that you are breathing, that you are existing right now, you owe to the Lord Jesus Christ. Like it or not, accept it or not, that's a fact. Your life is from him. But furthermore, with regard to the church we saw last week, last Lord's Day, in verse 18, furthermore, that he is the head of the church, the body. This church is his. It's not ours. It's not the elders' church. It's not your church. It's his church. And we follow his orders. He is the beginning, to whom we owe our very salvation. He began what we have here. He is the firstborn from the dead, who has conquered death for us. And if he rose from the dead, our resurrection is guaranteed. And he has first place in everything. And above all, he has first place in this church. We are here together to exalt the Lord Jesus. He has preeminence, and we gladly give it to him. But furthermore, he goes on to say more concerning him in verses 19 and 20, which will be our focus this evening. In verses 19 and 20 of the first chapter, he says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." That is, he has all the fullness. Second thing, he goes on to say in verse 20, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself." Now, that's a stupendous statement. He accomplishes the reconciliation of all things. Comprehensive, all things. And then the last point, he does it through the blood of his cross. The method of reconciliation, the blood of his cross. And so for those of you who are looking at the, what do you call that thing, the pamphlet there that you give the visitors, the bulletin, thank you, English word escaped me. And then you wondered, well, it says that Pastor Hoffmeyer was going to preach in the morning and Pastor Smith was going to preach in the evening. What happened here? Well, we didn't forget and we didn't make a mistake, and I didn't leave my notes at home this morning. It was purpose that Pastor Smith would take this morning and I would take this evening, because as you can see, if he reconciled all things through the blood of his cross, that's a very appropriate message for the Lord's table that we have before us. So that swap was done deliberately and missed the bulletin. But there's the three points. He has all fullness. He accomplishes reconciliation. And he does it by the blood of his cross. Well, let's begin then. He has all fullness. And there's something of a translation issue that we should just put aside here at the beginning. Maybe your version says something like, "And all the fullness was pleased to dwell in him." Well, here's a literal translation of going from Greek to English. "For in him was pleased all the fullness to dwell." For in him was pleased all the fullness to dwell. So either you make the fullness the subject of the verb, so in him the fullness was pleased to dwell, or you assume a subject, in him or he was pleased to make the fullness dwell. And many versions, like the New King James, like the version I'm reading, the New American Standard, put the Father as the subject. In him, the Father, or the Father, God the Father, was pleased for all the fullness to dwell in him. It was the Father's good pleasure. So there's an assumed subject there. Now, why do they do that? Well, if you notice, verse 20, the verb in verse 20 has the same subject as the verb in verse 19. Verse 20, "And through him," continuation, "to reconcile all things to himself." Now, the fullness doesn't reconcile anything. And so it's natural, and our translations, I think most of us would have a translation here that would say, "And it was the Father's good pleasure, it pleased the Father, the Father was pleased to cause the fullness to dwell." And I believe that is the best way to take the passage. It's natural to make God the Father then the assumed subject of it's his pleasure. He was pleased, the Father was pleased for the fullness to dwell in him. Now, setting that aside, and really it makes little difference because ultimately you're going to come up with the same thing. The fullness dwells in Christ, and that's God's will. All right? The fullness dwells in Christ. Now, when we come to understand what that means, we have to put it in its context. Why does Paul say at this point it was the Father's good pleasure for the fullness to dwell in him? Well, because of the greatness of the task that's going to be assigned to him. Going into verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself. This is a stupendous, a gargantuan task. It is a work far beyond the capacity of any mere man, any mere creature. It is far beyond the capacity of angels, principalities, and powers. This is a task, the work of reconciling a sin-cursed world to a God who hates sin. This is a task that demands God himself to undertake it. Who can accomplish such a work? He must be thoroughly furnished. He must be equipped to do the work because it is such a great work. Now, just to use an illustration, because it's something of a military task, if you might think it, of conquering a sin-cursed world and bringing it back to God, whom would you send, let's say, to capture or take out Osama bin Laden? You don't just say, okay, got any volunteers? And a Boy Scout with a pea shooter says, yeah, I'll do it. You're going to send SEAL Team 6 with the best training and the best equipment, and they're going to go in with the best transportation and the best secrecy. They're going to do it with the best means available. And so it is. We have a gargantuan task. Who can accomplish this mission of reconciling all things, and he goes on to detail that, things in heaven as well as things on earth, to a God who is angry enough to curse the whole world, the whole of creation? Who can accomplish that? It must be someone who is endowed with all the fullness. And what does that fullness mean? Well, we go on then to understand what the fullness is. The fullness is the fullness of deity. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. Across the page in my printing. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And so obviously he's referring to fullness of the Godhead. Fullness of divine attributes, the fullness of God himself. All of the attributes of God, all that it means to be God, is granted to Jesus. That's who Jesus is. We saw earlier in different language, he is the image of the invisible God. This man, Jesus, has all the fullness of deity. Why? Because he's God. Because he's God the Son, incarnate, he's thoroughly equipped, thoroughly furnished to do the work. No other has these qualifications. No angel, no mere man, no saint, nobody else can do what Jesus did. He has to be who he was to do what he did. Let me just quote with some omissions from our confession, which we looked at this morning. We read it actually in review, chapter 8. Paragraph 3 of the confession. In whom it pleased the Father that all the fullness dwell. Where did the confession get that language? That he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator. The confession understood it the way that I'm teaching it. That he receives this furnishing. He is who he is. God the Son, with all the attributes of God, with all the fullness of deity, so that he can do what he had to do. So this is speaking of the person of the mediator in the mystery of the incarnation. Because if we just spoke of God the Son from eternity, of course he had all the fullness of deity because he was God. That would be an oxymoron. That would be just saying something that's obvious. But here he's saying something about a man, Jesus of Nazareth, that he's a Nazarene. The Pharisees and the Jews said, oh, can any good thing come from Nazareth? They would mock him. They didn't realize he was born in Bethlehem. But he's just a man all the same in their view. How can a mere man do this? He's no mere man. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. God in flesh, a virgin conceiving, a babe in a manger. Who is he in yonder stall? The hymn asks. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. Wondrous story indeed. So he has all the fullness, all the qualifications, all he needs to accomplish this great task. The Word became flesh. Now here's the point. If I can just underscore it this evening. All you need for your salvation is in Christ. He alone can accomplish this work. No angel, no other. All we need to draw it out further for time as well as eternity is in Christ. He has all the fullness. Men seek fulfillment. And just to bring this to something of irrelevance to those who have nothing to do with Christ. You're seeking fulfillment. You're seeking things, fulfillment in things, the pleasures of this world, but they're empty. You seek to atone for your own sin, to make it a religious thing. I'm going to do better. You can't. You're still guilty. In him is the fullness. He is thoroughly equipped to deal with your sin, to deal with your heart, to deal with your needs. He is thoroughly furnished. So all we need, all you need, friend, is Christ. But brethren, all we need is Christ. And we get caught up in the world, in our day-to-day existence, in our the humdrum and the grind of the world. And sometimes we get restless. Why does that happen to Christians? Because you've forgotten this. All the fullness is in Christ. You hew your own cistern, it's cracked. O Ephraim, the prophet says, the prophet Hosea, chapter 14, verse 8, I'll just read it. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. Underline that in your Bible. All the fullness is in Christ. Why do you seek it elsewhere? From me comes your fruit. All right, so that's the first point. He has all the things he needs, all the furnishing, all the equipment, all the fullness. Second thing, he accomplishes reconciliation. Look back at verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself. Now, let's just focus on the word reconcile. Of course, when we speak of reconciliation, this assumes that there's a broken relationship. You don't reconcile friends. You reconcile enemies. You reconcile people who have some problem with each other. And this is one of the hats I say that pastors have to wear. Pastors have to wear the referee hat. And, you know, we go in the middle and sometimes you end up with a black eye from standing in the middle trying to reconcile broken relationships. But this is what it means. God is angry at sin. Adam, when he listened, well, to the serpent through Eve, he heard the serpent's words from the lips of his mouth, of his wife's mouth, and he listened to that lie that you eat, you'll be wise. For whatever motivation, it's hard to psychoanalyze a sinless man. He ate the fruit and brought all mankind with him into enmity against God. Enmity. It's the promise of redemption that God will reverse the situation and put enmity between man, the seed of the woman, will put enmity between Satan and the seed of the woman and the woman. And it takes that seed, who is Christ, to do that work. So God is reconciling men. Man can't do it. Man doesn't want to do it of himself. God does it. Reconciling, bringing whole a broken relationship. And the scriptures give us the history of redemption. And so starting from Genesis 3:15 all the way through the end of the book of Revelation, we see how this mission is being accomplished, reconciling sinners, a broken world to God. But notice further, and he details this, let's focus now on the word all things. Not just healing a broken relationship, not just healing a few broken relationships. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, and then he details at the end of the verse, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. On earth and in heaven. Now, as you can imagine, this causes a lot of ink to be spilled on pages of commentaries to figure out how does Jesus do this, not only on earth, but also in heaven. But let's start on earth. Terrestrial things are reconciled through Christ. And that's evident again. Men rebelled. Men set themselves in opposition to God, and there's a broken relationship with men who sinned. So of course, that needs to be reconciled. That's what happens. That's why we're here. Because we're reconciled. And there was a time when we didn't want to be here. When we wanted to be as far from a church as we could. And maybe some of you are thinking, yeah, sounds good. But you know, this is the marvel of what Christ does. He accomplishes the work of reconciling. And don't think if you're sitting there, you know, like with your arms crossed and, yeah, he's right, I don't want to be here. We were in your shoes. And God got through to us. Ooh, watch out. He's reconciling sinners to himself. That's what God the Son came to do. He was born of a woman, born under the law, when the fullness of time came, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He did it for us. But not only sinners. It says all things on earth. Now that's not just men. It's all things. You see, the creation. We read in Romans chapter 8, and you may want to turn there just to feast your eyes on this. This is what Christ is doing in the world. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. There is a groaning in creation. There is corruption in creation. The world is under a curse. It's a sin-cursed world. How many times did we have to tell our kids that when they would complain, well, this happened and it wasn't fair. It's a sin-cursed world. What do you expect in a sin-cursed world? And not just that people act this way, but even the creation itself. There are accidents, there are calamities. Nature. It's not nature. It's a sin-cursed world. And we see these calamities. But God, through Christ, is going to reconcile a sin-cursed world to himself. And what are we going to see? Lion lying down. Little lamb. Try the experiment. You know, bring your pet lamb over to the zoo and say, I want to try and see if my lamb will, or your lion will lie down with my lamb. And maybe if it was just after feeding time, maybe you'll be safe for a little while. But I wouldn't give your lamb long odds there in lying down next to that lamb. But the day is coming when the creation will be reconciled. When this groaning will turn into rejoicing. How about in heaven? And again, the commentaries go back and forth. Well, the angels didn't sin, so how would they need to be reconciled? Well, I don't believe it's talking about reconciling the angels to God because they sinned and they have a broken relationship with God. But it's this whole sin-cursed world affects everything. And heaven is, in a sense, at war. That's what we read, in fact, in the book of Revelation. Sin brought cosmic upheaval into the whole created order. Look at Revelation chapter 12. And this is why reconciliation needs to reach into the heavens. Revelation 12, verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough because there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Peace is brought into the heavenly places through Christ, as it is proclaimed here in the book of Revelation. And so the point here is, this is what God is doing through Christ. Reconciling the whole created order. Bringing peace in a sin-cursed creation. This speaks, of course, of the final reconciliation. It's not yet finished. The work is not yet altogether finally done. But there shall be peace in heaven when the new heavens and the new earth in which dwell righteousness are reformed. This is telling us he shall accomplish his purpose. The mission, we're not going to be premature and say it's all done, but the great battle is done. We only have the mopping up operations still to accomplish. And it happens in one of two ways. He will bring reconciliation either by your coming to him, bowing the knee, receiving him, and him receiving you as the prodigal son and the father who's lavish in love, falling on each other's necks, coming to him in faith and repentance, and receiving from his hands fullness. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace instead of grace. You can come to him that way and be reconciled. Or if you harden your neck, you'll be reconciled by what we read in Revelation chapter 19. I read these verses last week, but I think it's worth reading them again. Revelation 19, 15 and 16. And from his mouth, that is Jesus, comes a sharp sword. 19, 15 and 16. So that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will reconcile by banishing from his kingdom all those who fight against it. There will be peace in heaven and earth. All things will be set in order. This is the destiny of this world. This will take place. All will be set to rights. But we ask the question, what will it take? At what cost? And going back to Colossians chapter 1, He tells us the cost. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The blood. Sin and enmity caused by sin must be dealt with. The only way sin can be dealt with, the scriptures tell us again and again, is by death. The wages of sin is death. There must be a sacrifice. There must be blood shed. Blood poured out to atone for the sin. The soul that sins, God's law tells us, shall die. That's his law. And he's not a judge that takes bribes. And he's not a judge who is sentimental and will just say, well, it's okay. I was reminded earlier of a poem that was read in my junior English class. It was a section on poetry. And one young lad brought in a poem that he thought was wonderful, where this wretched criminal is brought before God's tribunal and his dog licks his hand. And God the judge says, well, at least somebody loves him. I'll let him go. And my teacher said, that's horrible. Well, thank God for teachers like that. Because all the students are saying, that's wonderful. And the teacher says, that's horrible. Just because a dog licks his hand, he's going to get free from his crimes? And dear friend, your dog may love you, but that's not going to set you free in the day of judgment. You need something much more. And it's the blood of the Lamb. The death of God the Son in flesh. He was equipped with all the fullness of deity in bodily form. He is God in flesh, God incarnate, that he might taste death, yes, and drink the cup to its dregs, and taste the wrath of God for all his people. And so, dear ones, this great work can only be accomplished by him. And that's what we read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He, God the Father, made him who knew no sin, there's only one who fills that slot, Jesus Christ, his incarnate Son, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And when he's made sin, imagine, God the Son, sinless Son of God, who is God and in his deity, abhors sin, hates sin, detests sin. He's made sin. Is it any wonder he cried in Gethsemane, if possible, let the cup pass? Nevertheless, and thank God for that, he took the cup. Not my will, but thine be done. And so, this is a Lord's Supper sermon, so I'm not going to make it too lengthy. But you see the point. How in the world can a sin-cursed world be reconciled to a holy God who hates sin and is angry with sin? Through the blood of his cross. And that's what we're here to remember tonight. We have the bread symbolizing his body. It was broken for us. We have the cup symbolizing his blood, the blood of his cross that was shed to make reconciliation. Not just to make it possible, but to make it. Reconciling people to him. Not angels. You can't be reconciled through angels. Remember the Colossian heresy. They were bringing all these other things along with Christ. Angels, what else? Rituals. You know, you have to be baptized, you have to have this. Rituals, dear friend, religious rituals aren't going to save you. Not your own works, Not punishing yourself. Okay, I'll abstain from food on Friday. I'll do this, I'll do that. No, that's not going to do it. Only through His blood. You get it? That's the gospel. That's why He came. And if people could be saved without the Son of God dying, would not have God spared His own Son? But He delivered Him up for us all. So as we conclude this evening, before we come to the table, I just have three words I'd like to leave with you. First of all, don't forget the big picture. And again, as we go through life, and I'm like you, you get busy with all the nitty-gritty, even busyness of the pastoral ministry, and you'll lose sight of the big picture. What's the big picture? God was in Christ, reconciling all things to Himself, which He accomplished, making peace through the blood of His cross. Here's the big picture. It's like God in this passage takes us into His war room. You know, maybe you've seen war movies and they have the battlefield scene laid out there, and they're pushing ships and pushing armies, tanks across the field, and they have a call comes in and says, oh, the enemy has moved here in the fog of war, and there's great uncertainty. Will he do this? Will we do that? But you know, in God's war room, there's no uncertainty. There's no fog. Because you know, when the plan was set in motion, when it was actually done in a sense, we read this morning, the Lamb crucified, killed before the foundation of the world. This was all laid out, ironed out, settled before the foundation of the world. And so in God's war room, He says, okay, man's going to sin. Christ, Son, You'll redeem them. And the Son says, yes, Father. It's called the Pacto Salutis, the pact of salvation, this covenant of redemption that they made before the foundation of the world. Here we have a little glimpse into it. God says, okay, Son, through You, we're going to reconcile this whole mess. And the Son says, yes, Father. And they go to it. And the plans of God, as I mentioned last week, His plan is certain. To say it's His purpose is to say it's accomplished. And so we have, in a way, a picture, a summary of the whole of human history. What's happening here? Oh, we have laws in New York. What are we going to do next? And not to say that we just blink and say that's no big deal. We don't blink at sin. But we don't, on the other hand, run around like Chicken Little with his head cut off. Say, imagine that. The sky is falling. We have a certainty and a confidence. God is in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, all things in heaven and on earth, and He will accomplish it. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. That's settled. And so it only remains to say then, if you're going to be reconciled, which way would you have it? With the rod of iron being shattered? With the scepter of peace, the Prince of Peace, saying, come unto Me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I have fullness, all the fullness. I have forgiveness, pardon, peace. Which will you have? And then I would take the position of the ambassador that we read of earlier. Be reconciled to God. As if, and I can say this because the scripture warrants me to say it. God Himself is speaking. Be reconciled to God. Why will you die? What are you waiting for? What can the world give you that matches this? Don't forget to see the big picture. But then, brethren, I would also just remind you, trust in Him. Trust in Him at all times, O people. He has all the fullness. And no matter what trial, difficulty, hardship, you may face in this world is all fullness. That's not to say that your cancer will be cured like that, or that all your difficulties will be ironed out flat as can be. But it's to say that it's all the fullness, all our sufficiency. My grace is sufficient for you. Now, how can that be? Because he has all fullness. All dwells in him. And then lastly, as we come to the table, remember, when we take both the bread and the cup, how were you reconciled to God? It's the blood of his cross. Meditate on this and eat with thanksgiving. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what can we say to you as we close this message this evening? But thank you. Praise be to your name. Who are we, worms of the dust, rebel worms at that, shaking our puny fists at a holy, omnipotent God? And in your mercy, in your great mercy, in your love and compassion, you sent your Son to reconcile us, to bring us into a healed, blessed relationship with you. Thank you for this grace. And we would plead with you that you would own the message of reconciliation proclaimed this evening. And may there be many who would heed that call and be reconciled, coming to you in repentance and faith, trusting not in their works, not in any other, but in Jesus alone. We ask in his precious name. Amen.